I don't know about you, but I always love this time of year when we have the Olympics. I love watching the Olympics. It's a kind of embarrassing. I'm glad nobody can see me watching the Olympics because I get a little crazy. But I don't know that my kids appreciate it quite as much as me. I get so emotionally attached, which is weird because I haven't thought about most of these sports for like the last 4 years. But now when the Olympics roll around, it's like all I can think about. Like, I really want to go see what's happening and all that. And my kids, though, they don't share the same enthusiasm that I have, particularly for the obscure events. They might appreciate, like, the figure skating or something like that because of the outfits, but they really don't find it as entertaining. But nonetheless, I force them to watch it with me a little bit each night. And my son in particular, he's the best to watch with because he's not quite old enough to really appreciate how difficult some of the jumps and maneuvers are. So things that just marvel me, he's just, you know, he didn't care, right? Like, so the other day we were watching the half pipe. So you know the half pipe, right? Like, it's pipe cut in half, basically. And they have these snowboarders that kind of go up and down. I don't know who thought of this, But anyway, so Sean White, you know Sean White, he's this half pipe, just, you know, legend or whatever. And so he goes down on his last run, and he's way behind, so the only way he's going to win is if he does this most amazing run or whatever. And that's exactly what he does. So he goes down on the half pipe, he throws down these back-to-back double corks, 1440s, which you just divide by 360, you get an idea how many times he was turning on the half pipe. And he just cruises to his third Olympic gold medal in sport, and I just lose it. I'm just like, oh, that's so awesome. I look at my kids and like trying to get them ramped up, and my son's just sitting there and he's like, meh, right? He doesn't really get it, right? And so, in fact, my wife told me that under his breath, he was like, that wasn't even cool. And then he proceeded to show me how he could basically do the same thing by kind of jumping and twirling on the couch. So I admire his optimism, but you know better, right? The older that we get, the more keenly aware we become of the limitations of the human body, and the more we therefore grow in our appreciation of such Olympic feats. I can't even watch the Olympics these days without feeling my body ache, just imagining contorting it in those ways to do a lot of those tricks. But it's just amazing. And in fact, one of the things I really appreciate about the Olympics as they're televised is the way they have commentators who are actually practitioners in the sports that you're watching. So I don't know anything about most of these sports, let alone how difficult it is. But they offer this commentary to explain, like, this is why that's so, it may look easy, but in order to do that, you have to do this, that, and the other, and this is how they train, and this is how often people fail, and so on and so forth. So they help us to understand what it takes to actually do the things that we're witnessing. And more than that, they deepen our appreciation for what we're witnessing in terms of how it stands in the context of the broader sport. So not just how it stands within this Olympics, but how did that, you know, gold medal match up against other gold medals in the Olympics or the world record or the, you know, the sport as a whole. So I would have no way of knowing any of that apart from the experts debating these things on the television. And every so often, you get to watch something that you hear was the greatest performance or greatest event that you've ever seen, that's ever happened in the history of the sport. Not just Olympic history, but the history of the sport. And I think in some ways it deepens your appreciation for what you witness. Like, you may not have been that impressed, but when you hear it's the best that it's ever been, then all of a sudden you're kind of engaged, right? You're appreciating what you just had the privilege of witnessing. And so we do this, right? We have this longing, I think, sort of entrenched in us. And there are some reasons for this spiritually we'll dive into in the next couple weeks. But we have this longing to ascribe glory to the greatest. And so this is why we debate things. We debate movies, we debate entertainment, we debate athletes. We want to know who is the greatest, what is the greatest of all time, the GOAT in the modern slang. And that's, of course, the title of our sermon series, The Greatest of All Time. And this is what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Who is the greatest of all time? Well, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus is greater than everyone who has come before us, and everyone who had come before him, and anybody who would come after him. And that's really what we've seen unfold in these opening chapters. In chapters 1 and 2, the author has shown us the superiority of Jesus when you compare him against the prophets who revealed God's word and truth to us. He's greater than them because he is the greatest revelation that God has revealed. And he's superior to all the angels, all the spiritual angelic beings. He's greater than those as well. And he spent a couple chapters unpacking that. And now in chapter 3, the author is going to stack up Jesus next to Moses, who was arguably the most important figure in Jewish history. And, you know, spoiler alert, we're going to find out that Jesus was greater than Moses as well. No surprise there. But we're going to begin to see why that is the case when we look at chapter 3 and the chapters that ensue after that. We're going to see it getting us closer to the central message and theme of this book, which is that Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history and the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, prophecies, and patterns. So he starts very basic, and we're just going to be very basic today as well, just telling us something that Jesus and Moses have in common with one another. And some of you are just going to roll your eyes and say, I hear this all the time in church, but I'm going to try to drive it home why it's so important and why it's so intrinsic to the gospel itself as we wind down at the end. So let's look at it, though, first. Chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. This is God's word to us. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We'll stop there. Now, in some of my readings this past week, I came across a statement that one writer made. He said, human beings need two things. We need to hear from God, and we need to go to God. We need revelation from God, and we need reconciliation or peace with God. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Those are probably the two greatest needs that humanity has, particularly because we are separated from God apart from the work of Christ. We're separated from God because of our sins. So we need God to reveal himself to us, and we need God to make a way for us to be with him for all time. So this is absolutely true. And if you look at verse 1 that we just read, you can see that the writer of Hebrews is actually tapping into that in the way that he's described the Christian community. So he calls us brothers, of course, which has to do with this building imagery, this body that God has formed through the work of Christ. But then he calls us sharers or partakers in this heavenly calling. Do you see that in verse 1 and 2? He's describing what we partake in, what we share in, this heavenly calling. And if you break that down, there's two ideas there that speak to these two basic needs. On the one hand, in describing it as a heavenly calling, it's heavenly, it reminds us that it comes from God. It's something that comes from heaven. But on the other hand, the fact that it is a calling reminds us that it involves some sort of invitation, in this case, a heavenly invitation. So this heavenly calling that believers share in reminds us that God has met our two basic needs, and he has met those two basic needs in the person and work of Christ. He's met our need for a word from God and our need for a way to God. To be a Christian means that we have found both of those things to be true, and we found both of those things ultimately from the Lord Jesus. He's the ultimate word of God, and he's our sole way to God. But our hope and our confidence that we are partakers in this heavenly calling has nothing to do with our own sense of righteousness. It has nothing to do, we don't derive it from our own righteous acts, our own righteous deeds, our own track record and the like. Among us, really, there is every kind of sinner you can imagine, even in this room. We are not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, and we don't pretend to be. That's not why we're here, to wear that mask. In this room can be found liars and addicts and the sexually broken, the greedy, the hypocritical, deviants of untold varieties. We are people who struggle to string together hours of good behavior, let alone days and weeks and months. We regularly lament the reality that Paul himself describes in Romans 7. Do you remember when he says this? He said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, you know that. I mean, that's a roundabout way to say the sort of thing that you felt. We've all felt. Paul evidently has felt this. We are not much to look at, if we're being honest. But that's not why we're here. We're here because of Jesus. We're here because He is our only hope in life and in death. The reason our hope and confidence in this heavenly calling is so firm is not because of our righteousness. It's not because we are the cream of the crop when it comes to Christian virtue. If it hung on our record, we would have no hope whatsoever. And that's the truth of the matter. Our hope and our confidence rests in Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ alone. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us in verse 1. He's saying that we who share in this heavenly calling, we must remember Christ. We must think on Christ, the Christ that's been described in these opening chapters, the Christ that he's going to continue to describe in the verses to come, this Christ who has made a way for us to be partakers in this heavenly calling. And what specifically in these verses does he want us to consider about Christ? Well, he starts with two different titles. He starts by having us consider the fact that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Do you see that? The apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle in Greek, it literally just means one who is sent, a sent one, an emissary, someone who is sent on a mission to represent the interests of another individual. When we as Christians hear the term apostle, we most often think of those, you know, original disciples, those earliest disciples who had seen and encountered as eyewitnesses the resurrection of Jesus, and then who were sent out by Jesus on a very unique task to help lay the foundation, preach the gospel, and lay the foundation for the church. So we think of the apostles as people like Paul and people like Matthew and Mark and all the, or not Mark, the writer of the gospel, but all these other disciples that we see in following Jesus, particularly early on, that he commissions to help spread the gospel and advance the cause of the gospel. We don't tend to think of Jesus as an apostle. And in fact, this is the only place in the entire Bible where Jesus is called an apostle, but it fits. He is an apostle. In fact, he's the apostle par excellence because he was sent on the ultimate mission. He was sent on a mission by his Father to seek and to save the lost. So he is apostle. If anybody can wear the title apostle, it is Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, he's also described as the high priest of our confession. So the priestly ministry of God's Son is something that chapter 2 has already hinted at. Derek did a good job of setting that up for us last week in his sermon. And we're going to see that be a huge theme throughout most of the rest of this book. So we're not going to say much about it just yet. But it has to do with the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal from the writer of Hebrews' perspective. And since he's writing to Jewish Christians, we can understand why he would want to dwell on such things. But it's a huge theme. So I hope to unpack it a bit more with you, Lord willing, in the days ahead. But when you take these two descriptions together, that Christ is both the apostle and the high priest of our confession, it reminds us of the two-directional nature of the ministry of Jesus. He is an apostle in the biblical sense because he represents God to man. But he's also a high priest in the biblical sense because he represents man to God. You see? So you have both of these directions. Both of these directions in these titles. He is our mediator. Jesus Christ, the God-man, does exactly both of these things that we need. This is the one person through whom man comes to God and God to man. And again, notice how those two titles highlight how Jesus meets both of those needs. What do we need? We need a word from God, a revelation from God, and we need a way to God. Well, he is our apostle sent by God to us, and he is our high priest who offers up this ultimate offering so that we can get to God. So again, he is the one who meets our greatest needs. Now, in a sense, Moses, if we think about, is there any figure in the Old Testament that could have been described with these terms? The closest we can come to would have been Moses, to find this sort of hybrid figure who functioned somewhat like an apostle and somewhat like a high priest, this sort of hybrid individual. He was sent by God to carry out a specific mission that God gave him to do this mission on his behalf, which is what an apostle does. He delivered God's people from their bondage in Egypt. Do you remember the story of the Exodus? But he was also Israel's representative before God in the wilderness and even during the Exodus story, which is what a high priest does as well. So one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Hebrews was written by a guy named F.F. Bruce, a really important Christian scholar of a previous generation. And he said this, Moses' brother Aaron, and not Moses, is the one we typically associate the high priesthood with. He was the high priest of Israel as far as the title and investiture was concerned. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about Aaron a bit later. But it was Moses and not Aaron who was Israel's true advocate with God. So in other words, while Moses didn't have the title high priest, he didn't go by that title in the same way that Aaron did, he certainly had the function. And all of the high priests that would come after him are in some ways patterned after what they saw in the ministry of Moses, how he was this mediating figure between God and man. And we've seen lots of examples of this. Those of you who've been with us for a while, we wrapped up a series working through most of the book of Exodus, and we saw a ton of those examples. And you can look for that series on our church website, welovethegospel.com. Now, this is why, though, Moses was in many ways so respected among the Jews and among these Jewish Christian readers who the letter to the Hebrews was originally addressed. He was revered. He was considered the greatest of all Hebrews. He was the greatest of all Levites, the priestly tribe. And that statement was one that wouldn't have needed any defense among first century Jews. It was just a given. And so if you're going to come out and say someone is greater than Moses, then you're walking on thin ice when it comes to a Jewish audience. And in fact, like, here's the way the Bible itself, I mean, there's all kinds of these things. The Bible calls him like the most humble man, the humblest man, however you say that in English. In one of the verses, it says that. But this is how the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of the law, as they're called in the Old Testament, this is how it describes Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel, since Moses, that was like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do, see the apostleship language, in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all the servants and all of this land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So again, there has never been a prophet as great as Moses. There has not arisen a man as great as Moses. That's how the Pentateuch actually concludes. So if you're going to come around and say someone's better than Moses, you got your work cut out for you, really. And perhaps then you can understand why the writer of Hebrews believes that it's necessary to stress the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses, because he's addressing Jewish Christians who thought that Moses was the man, right? He was the bee's knees, the height of excellence. And in some ways, they're being tempted, evidently, to go back to their old Judaism, back to the law of Moses, and to leave Christ behind. So you can understand why he wants to show that Christ is superior to Moses. But the writer doesn't want to demean Moses. He doesn't want to exalt Christ by demeaning Moses, not at all. Now, he could have done that. Moses, for all of his strengths, he had faults. We've seen him in that last series. He could have come to us and said, you know, Moses was really faithful, and he carried out the work that God called him to do. But do you remember when God first called him out and told him that he was sending him to Egypt? Do you remember how scared that boy was? I guess he wasn't a boy. He was 80. But do you remember how he just trembled before God? He asked all these questions. He was so reluctant. Send someone else. Is there anyone else? Can you send Aaron? Right? He had all these excuses before God. He could have said that. Jesus never did that. He could have said, hey, do you remember, he was really faithful, but do you remember the anger problem that Moses had? Like, do you remember the day that he was there in Egypt? He's probably somewhere in his 40s or so, and he murdered a man. Like, he saw this guy beating up another guy, and he tries to intervene, and whether it was on purpose or not, he ends up killing a guy, and then he tries to cover it up. He buries him in the sand. Boy, had an anger problem. That's the reason he got kicked out. That's the reason he left Egypt and went in exile for another 40 years. Or he could have said, do you remember even after the deliverance where Moses' anger would flare up and he did things that didn't honor the Lord? And in fact, that seems to be what keeps him from entering into the promised land. So for all of his faults, he ends up dying in the wilderness, just like the rebellious, unbelieving generation that he let out. He could have said that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus is more faithful. But that's not what he's doing. That's not his tact. He's not interested in belittling Moses. This is not hero bashing. His aim is quite the opposite. The writer of Hebrews wants us to remember just how great Moses was. He wants us to see Moses in all of his greatness, how awesome of a figure he was in the people of God's history, how inspiring of a figure he truly was. Because if we can see Moses at his best, then we're better positioned to see Jesus as all the more glorious. To say that Jesus was greater than Moses is really saying something once you realize how great Moses was. Now, the case for Christ's superiority, though, begins as you would expect. He does a bit of comparing and contrasting the two figures. The comparison comes in verse 2, and the contrasting comes in verses 3 to 6. Now, the contrast is going to take more time than we have today to unfold. So we're just going to focus our attention on the comparison today in verse 2, what they have in common. So look at verse 2 again. Consider Jesus, who was faithful to him, God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So the most important thing that the writer of Hebrews wants to mention that Jesus and Moses had in common was that they were both faithful. They were both faithful. Now, that can mean different things, though. What does it mean for someone to be faithful? Well, it can mean a couple of things, at least. On the one hand, it can mean that a person is full of faith, that he or she possesses much faith in God, and that's certainly true of Moses. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to highlight that a bit later. One of the most famous chapters in this book of Hebrews comes in chapter 11, sometimes called the faith chapter, because it keeps talking about faith. And in it, he has a section, one of the longer sections, that deals with Moses. This is what he says about Moses. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You remember that edict that was trying to kill all these Hebrew children? Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, check out that language, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses knew, evidently, that Christ was better. He knew that what God was doing, his plans of redemption, were greater treasure than anything he could get in the world, anything he could have had in Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He's looking ahead. By faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That's the final plague in Egypt. Now, as you read that, you're left with this impression that every major decision in Moses' life could be attributed to faith, to his trust in God, and that would be true, more or less. Moses was a man who was full of faith in God. So that's one of the options for what it could mean that he is faithful. On the other hand, being faithful just could mean that he was reliable, he was dependable. And this is the case that I think is probably meant here. And the reason I think that is because there's almost certainly an allusion here to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Now, we've actually looked at Numbers chapter 12 sometime last year. I can't remember exactly when. But this is that Old Testament story, you remember, where Moses is actually confronted by Aaron and Miriam, and they're really mad at him. And the text says that they're upset with him because he married a Cushite woman. Do you remember this text? Now, you might remember I argued last year that the punishment that the Lord divvies out to Miriam, which was to make her leprous, and the text really stresses that he makes her white as snow, probably suggests that part of the conflict, part of the thing, or at least the thing that stir up this particular argument, was the fact that he had married this Cushite woman, and it was a racial component, more than likely, because Cushites were black Africans. So this was an interracial marriage. I often point to this text when I hear somebody try to argue that the Bible is against interracial marriage, and I think, if you really believe that, then you need to read Numbers 12, and you'll see, perhaps, that you're on the wrong side of that argument based on how the Lord deals with it. Now, it's broader than that because of the way the Lord deals with it, but evidently that was a component in the conversation. But when God comes to the defense of Moses, this is some of what he says in Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. Hear my words, the Lord says. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful. In all my house, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Can you imagine that? You come after Moses for something and the Lord says that to you? Why weren't you afraid to come? He is unique. He's not like any other prophet. I speak to him in a unique way. Mouth to mouth, literally, is what it says. He beholds the Lord. But did you notice the language? God himself says that Moses is faithful in all my house. All my house. That's the same language we see here in Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus was faithful, it says, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. And that house language, as we've seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is often used as this metaphor to speak of the people of God, whether that's Israel or whether that's the church of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews then seems to be alluding to Numbers chapter 12. And in the context of Numbers 12, it's clearly the faithfulness of Moses in terms of his dependability, his reliability, his faithfulness to fulfill all that God called him to do that is being stressed. And that seems to be the point here in chapter 3 as well. Moses did everything that God appointed him to do. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, so did Jesus. So did Jesus. Jesus and Moses are comparable in that they both were appointed by God over the people and that they both were faithful in the ministries that God the Father had appointed for them. That's where they compare. Now, we could obviously stress that Moses was not always faithful, but he's probably the best example we've got outside of Jesus himself. And more than that, look at verse 5. Moses was faithful, it says, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, which is a way of saying that the evidence of Moses' faithfulness, think about that. If he could cite one example, because that's all he cites, of the faithfulness of Moses, what does he cite? He was faithful to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. In other words, he was pointing to what's coming later. He was pointing to the work of Christ. He was a predecessor preparing us for the gospel ministry of Jesus. This is why Jesus once said to the Pharisees, he was confronted by the Pharisees. They were coming at him because they said he was violating the Sabbath laws. And Jesus said, you don't care about Moses. He said, if you cared about Moses, if you really believed in Moses, he said, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. Right? You don't care about Moses. Moses was talking about me, and you're rejecting me. This is why after the resurrection, when he encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he brings these disciples together. They don't know who he is at first because they're not expecting to see the resurrected Christ, but eventually they figure it out. And it says that he began to unpack the word of God, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. He showed them how they pointed to him, how they referred to him. It's the same point. Jesus is just saying, or the writer of Hebrews is just echoing what Jesus himself said, that Moses testified to him. Therefore, those who were abandoning Jesus in this generation for Moses were demonstrating that by their actions that they didn't have the faintest idea the point of Moses' ministry let alone the point of Jesus' ministry, what either of these men were saying. And even the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, was meant to point to Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. Now, we've preached on that too. You can go look up that sermon. There's different ways that that's taken, but almost certainly what it means there is that it was pointing to Jesus, our need for Jesus, the work of Jesus, the perfect righteousness we see in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. And Moses' life probably testified to Jesus in ways that he didn't even anticipate. Again, in that Out of Egypt series through Exodus, we saw sermon after sermon after sermon of how the story of Moses' life and ministry was like stepped into by Jesus. And we see all these patterns that are repeated in the New Testament story because his life was meant to point to Jesus. Even the circumstances that seem random often meant to point to Jesus. Every sermon we saw examples of that. So the legacy of Moses, the law of Moses, the life of Moses, all of this pointed to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says that is the greatest example of the faithfulness of Moses. He pointed to me. He pointed to Christ. As one commentator put it, Moses presented Israel with pictures or types of the Messiah to come, shadows that were cast backwards into the Old Testament by the light of Christ and were fulfilled in his long-awaited coming. And it was to that long-awaited coming that Moses was referring when he himself said, get ready, there's coming a day. God is going to raise up. This is a famous prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18. God is going to raise up a prophet from among you that's like me. And when he comes, listen to him. He was talking about Jesus. Now you might think, well, Moses was, it's almost like he was like the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And this being the case, if Moses could write to these Jewish Christians, he would tell them the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing to them, that they should hold fast to Christ, that they should not turn back to the law, they should hold fast to him in faith. In fact, Moses did write such a letter. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And again, their ultimate purpose was to point to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the people, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So Moses was faithful to do what God called him to do. He prepared the way for Christ. And Jesus was also faithful to do all that the Father appointed for him to do, which is why he was obedient all the way to the point of death. He faithfully executed the Father's will. To coin a phrase, it is finished. It is finished. But the writer of Hebrews isn't done yet. While Moses and Jesus have this in common, that they're both faithful, we see in verse 3 that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So they're both worthy of glory, but Jesus is worthy of more glory. Why? Well, this is where the author begins to introduce the contrast, and he does it by way of this building metaphor. And as I said, I ain't going to open that can today because we ain't got time. But we'll hopefully look at it in a couple of weeks. But before we close, as we close, I think I need to just make a few remarks about the faithfulness of Christ, because I feel like when we say things like this, and I've said it 100 times, this sermon, that Christ is faithful, we have a tendency to just kind of roll our eyes and say, oh yeah, I've heard that. Christ is faithful, we get it. Christ is faithful. But guys, this is amazing. You have to see how the faithfulness of Christ is so important for your personal life and your relationship with God. You might be tempted to just gloss over the fact that Christ remained faithful as the Father called him to, all the way to the point of shedding his blood, and just understand his faithfulness as a cool fact about Jesus. But friends, it is absolutely necessary for your personal salvation. You would have no forgiveness of sins apart from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Your salvation rests not simply on the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but also on his faithfulness as well, or as theologians like to refer to it, the active obedience of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ faithfully obeyed everything that he was called to, every command of God, everything we see in the law, Jesus was obedient, always was, always has been, and so on. And now we find ourselves, I think, knee-deep in the beauty of the gospel. So let's go a little further, deeper, all right? One of the best books I've read in the last few years is a book called Hidden in the Gospel by a man named William Farley. And it's a book that talks about the spiritual discipline of preaching the gospel to yourself. And this is something I talk about fairly regularly with you. I think it's one of the most important, maybe the most important spiritual discipline that we need to do is in our communion with God to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Now, it's a very good book. And his approach to this discipline is he takes the gospel and he kind of breaks it up into different pieces of the gospel. So he talks first about the election in eternity's past, which the scriptures describe, the incarnation, the active obedience of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the second coming, the new creation, all of these aspects of the gospel's story, the gospel's narrative. And then he shows that each of these can be a door through which we can begin to preach the gospel to ourselves. So the active obedience of Christ is one of those things. And by the way, this is something I try to incorporate in my own spiritual life too. I have this app that I use often to pray with. And for different days, there's different pieces of the gospel that I use to sort of preach to myself, different verses that teach these pieces of the gospel. So how do we preach each of these steps to ourselves? Well, we have to remind us, we have to consider Christ, which is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do, what Christ has done in these things. When we do what the text is calling us to do, to consider Jesus, in this particular case, we're considering the fact that he was faithful, the fact that he was perfectly obedient to everything God called him to do. And we have to remember, though, that the standard that God calls each of us to is perfection. Jesus himself said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how you feeling? Not great, right? Like, that's one of those verses that were like, oh, he couldn't have meant that. No, he meant it. That's the standard. Be perfect. So we missed the mark. We all missed the mark. But Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't miss the mark. He was perfect. He kept every single one of God's laws. He never once sinned. And that fact is absolutely essential for our salvation. We would have no hope of being saved without the active obedience of Christ. Why? Because it solves our need for perfection. This is how Paul explained it. God made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin, right? He who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Jesus had no personal sin, but on the cross, all of our sin laid on Christ, the wrath of God poured out, which is what the sinner deserves, on Jesus, our substitute. He made the sinless one to be sin. And why? So that we, in Christ, could be made the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? In a few words, it's the absolute moral perfection that we see in God. It's the righteousness of God that is required of man, which no man has ever produced. Not even Moses and all of his faithfulness produced that kind of righteousness. No man ever, except Jesus Christ. So what we have earned for our lack of perfection is God's wrath. But what Christ has earned for his utter perfection, his perfect faithfulness, his perfect record of obedience, what he's earned is God's approval, God's absolute approval. So when we acknowledge and we turn from our sin, that's what repentance is, and we put our trust in Jesus alone to save us, that's saving faith, then our sin is completely forgiven on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. It is, and in its place, in the place of our sin, is credit to us Christ's righteousness, his perfect faithfulness. Are you catching this? Christ's perfect record of faithfulness is given to you freely, people of God. Grasp that. His perfect record, track record on prayer is credited to your account. His perfect obedience in giving and generosity is credited to your account. his textbook practice of spiritual disciplines are credited to your lazy account, right? His perfectly pure and holy motives in everything that he did are credited to your account. His faithfulness to resist every single temptation, and he was smacked with them all, is credited to your account. That's what makes us right with God. That's how the standard of perfection is met in us. We don't just need forgiveness, we need righteousness. And this is how we get it. Not by what we do, what Christ did. So you need Christ's active obedience. Don't just gloss over the fact that Christ was faithful as no big deal. Friends, it is a big deal. It is necessary for your salvation, and it is good news for our lives now. We don't have to wallow around in our unrighteousness. We can boast in Christ's righteousness. We don't have to boast in our own good deeds. We can boast in Christ crucified, because that's where our righteousness is found. That's where our righteousness is bought. And when we realize that, it begins to daily shape our life. And this is sanctification. We ain't trying to be good people so we can earn God's approval. That's not Christianity. That's legalism. We are becoming people that look more and more like Christ, and we have a long way to go, every single one of us, starting with me. But we are becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ and working towards that, not because we're trying to gain God's approval, but because we already have it in Christ. And that walk, that Christian life, is a walk of worship. It's not a walk to try to make ourselves right with God. It's a response to the free grace of God we've already been given. It's not a mean of gaining his approval. It's worship. Our lives are increasingly catching up to our identity in Christ. Day by day, we're being made more and more like Jesus. And it is a lifelong journey. We stumble in many ways. You all stumble in many ways, maybe even this morning. But we never should forget that this journey is filled with good news, because we have Jesus. We have Jesus. So you see, you have not been faithful as Christ was. You haven't even been faithful as Moses was. And that's what makes you sinners and separates you from God. But the gospel is the solution to that grim reality. His faithfulness to resist all of that on your behalf is good news, because you can know that you are approved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is good news to know that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and it is good news to know that we can be fully righteous in the sight of God today if we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Praise God.